Good afternoon, everybody, or at least it's afternoon for me here in Santa Barbara, California. This is David Guzik. I'm a pastor. I'm a writer of Bible commentary at my website, enduringword.com. I have a commentary on the entire Bible that some people find useful. And I also have this YouTube channel. And for the last several months, I've been taking Thursday afternoons whenever I can. And on these Thursday afternoons at 12 o'clock Pacific time, having an open chat to invite people in to ask questions, to make their comments, and just to have a little live interaction. It's a time I really enjoy. Normally, our times together are about a half hour, but it might go a little bit more, it might go a little bit less, just depending on the amount of interaction we have. This is the way it works. You type your question into the chat window, and I get to it the best I can, and I answer it the best I can. I do not promise that I have an answer for every question. I think the only one who has an answer for every question is God. And even some of those answers he reserves until we get into heaven. But I'll do the best I can, and I enjoy these times that I can get together with you. I do just want to tell you a little bit about what's been going on. I know this is time sensitive, having to do with this week, September 20th, 2018, and some people will be watching this after the fact. But again, I just like talking about the good things that God's doing in my life. I had such a wonderful time yesterday at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach, California. I was invited there by my good friend, Pastor Bill Welsh, to speak at a summer courtyard series. Their midweek services they're doing outside in a courtyard with special music, and they're talking about the parables. And I had such a wonderful time talking about the parable of the unjust steward, which some people regard as one of Jesus's more difficult parables, but I enjoyed speaking about it. Thank you for that invitation. Sunday afternoon, I'm headed out to upstate New York, Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes, where I'll be there for a pastors and leaders conference, something I'm very much looking forward to. I'll be back by next Thursday, so we should be live next Thursday for our YouTube broadcast again, God willing, and if we live. But before I start getting to questions, there's one more thing I wanted to talk about. I had such a wonderful time this week having a YouTube live interview with a woman named Doreen Virtue. You can look up her YouTube channel, and I recommend you give it a listen. Doreen Virtue and a friend of hers, Melissa Doherty, where they interviewed me about a book I wrote, Standing in Grace, about my Bible commentary. I had such a wonderful time. Matter of fact, I'm going to post that link to the interview in the chat window there. I just put it up right now. I invite you at a later time, don't do it now, stick with me now until we're done with the time, but take a look at that YouTube live interview that I did with Doreen and Melissa. I just love what God is doing in these two ladies who came out of the New Age movement, and God has moved upon their heart in such a wonderful way. Listen, they were seeking spiritual truth, and they began by seeking it in the New Age movement, and very graciously and wonderfully, God led them to true spiritual knowledge, true spiritual truth, what we have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so I'm very grateful for that time. Doreen and Melissa, God bless you. Blessings on your work. And again, I hope a lot of people go over and look at that interview and other materials that Doreen has on her YouTube channel. All right, let's take a look at some of the questions here. Good morning to you, Jim Jacobson, Calvary Arlington. Guten Abend, yes, indeed, to my German friends. Hagen, I've purchased a flash drive from Calvary Distribution that has messages from pastors' conferences years ago. I was listening to one from J. Edwin Orr, and I really enjoyed the way he communicated the Word of God and his sense of humor. Yes, Hagen, let me tell you something. I can't recommend highly enough the ministry of the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. On my YouTube channel, I've posted a tribute video to his widow. Matter of fact, somebody responded to a comment. They asked, who is this person? Who are these people? The late Dr. J. Edwin Orr was a remarkable man, a scholar, an evangelist, a preacher, a man of great influence, and a confidant of spiritual leaders from a generation or two ago. But one of the things he was most noted for was being the 20th century's most outstanding scholar on revival and spiritual awakenings. And I have learned so much from this man, J. Edwin Orr. I recommend that everybody go to his website, jedwinorr.com. Again, it's easy to remember, jedwinorr.com. Listen, this is a website filled with resources, video, audio, and links to textbooks of his. I recommend his ministry to everybody. What a remarkable man. And by the way, I believe so much his ministry that I have republished two of his books. Let me turn around me and get these right up here. My ministry, Enduring Word, has republished two of J. Edwin Orr's books. The first one is, I think, perhaps his most impactful book, Full Surrender. The other one, The Second Evangelical Awakening, this describes the great work of God that God did in both the United States and in Great Britain. In the U.S., it was in 1857-58, and in Great Britain, it was 1859 and 1860. Some people call it the prayer meeting revival because Jeremiah Lamphere and the prayer meetings in New York City had a remarkable impact. That wasn't the beginning of the revival, but it was a remarkable aspect of it. We've republished these books because I think they're so important. They've been out of print for either 50 or 60 years, and I'm very excited to get them back in print. They're inexpensive editions. You can go online at Amazon.com and order them in either print or Kindle format. You can also order these books off our website, EnduringWord.com. And let me tell you something. If you want a bulk discount, I'll give you these books at cost. You order 20 or more, I'll give them to you at cost. Because, listen, all the profits from these books go to missionary ministry anyway, Evangelize China Fellowship, ECF, a great work that Dr. Orr was associated with. So I can't recommend these highly enough. So Hagen, I'm really, really happy that you found those messages from the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. Wow, he was a remarkable man of God, and I highly recommend the messages you can find from him on video and in audio. You can get to him from jedwinorr.com. And also, if you just search on YouTube, you'll find messages from the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. Hi, Sean. Good to hear from you again, and good morning to you, Anthony de la Garza. It's nice to see you, brother. If you don't mind, I'm going to have another sip of my coffee. All right, another here, Witness for Jesus. Have non-Calvinists been wrongly labeled as synergist? We don't believe that we work together in salvation. Repentance and faith are not human works, but gifts of God. Well, I would say often non-Calvinists are wrongly labeled as synergists. Let me define some terms here because, listen, I know we have all sorts of viewers to these YouTube videos, and some of you are more familiar with Christian theological terminology than others. There's two ideas when it comes to salvation, how Jesus Christ changes our life and rescues us from sin and judgment. The one idea is called monergism, mono meaning one. The other idea is synergism. And the idea of synergism is that there's a cooperation, there's a synergy. The basic idea behind monergism is that God saves a person and God alone. The idea behind synergism is that God and the human subject work together to accomplish the salvation. And I would agree with a witness for Jesus that oftentimes those from the Reformed world, whom we love or I love and have gained so many from many wonderful, gifted, Reformed preachers and writers, although I don't accept all the tenets of Reformed theology or Calvinism, as it's sometimes called, they would emphasize the idea that a person is saved by God's work and God's work alone, which we would agree with. Matter of fact, if I could give you a quote, and I'm paraphrasing this quote, it's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who was an absolute Calvinist in his theology. He understood himself as being a five-point Calvinist, although in some ways it could be argued that Spurgeon was something of an inconsistent Calvinist, but that's another matter. But let me say this. I would agree with this. He said, if you ask me whether I'm a Arminianist or a Calvinist, it depends on what question you ask me. Again, I'm paraphrasing this quote from Spurgeon. He says, if you ask me why a man is saved, I'll give you the Calvinistic answer. It's God's work and God's work alone, which I would say amen to that. But he said, if you ask me why a man is condemned, why he's damned, then the responsibility lies with man alone, and I would give you the Arminian answer. On that respect and answer, I think that Charles Spurgeon spoke a lot of wisdom. So yes, a witness for Jesus, I would agree with you that sometimes non-Calvinists are wrongly labeled as synergists when we understand that our salvation is due to God's work alone and the role of faith in accepting that salvation, first of all, is not a work that we deserve credit for. Secondly, even the faith that we give can only be given to us because God has done a work in us first. So I would agree with you on that point. Next, good evening from the Netherlands. Doreen sent me here. Well, B. Williamson, glad you could join us and glad Doreen sent you here. A witness of Jesus, gifts in the sense that God gives a sinner the opportunity to repent and believe by means his drawing and conviction of the Holy Spirit in eternal gospel. Well, yes, this is the gift of God. But again, this is where I would disagree with our Reformed brethren. I don't believe that we are born again before we believe. I think this goes against the plain sense of scriptures. And I understand how our Reformed brethren get to that point. They have an emphasis, and by the way, I would say it's an overemphasis on the idea that a person is dead in trespasses and sin. They treat that as if that is the singular description of fallen man, man apart from Christ, where actually it is one of many descriptions. And of those many descriptions, you can take any one of them too far. In any regard, I would simply disagree on this point that yes, we can only believe if God does a work of the Holy Spirit in us first, but I believe that that work that God does in us by his soul is not the work of regeneration or being born again. If I could give an order of salvation, and again, this isn't exhaustive, but just a thumbnail sketch. God does some kind of work in us at first so that we are able to believe. We respond with faith, and then we are born again to God's glory and by his work in us. Going on here, Scott, how could you say with confidence that Lorraine Williams is in heaven when her pastor husband is a New Ager? Well, Scott, let me just give you that question directly. I believe that a person, and let me leave aside the theology of my friend Darren Williams, because Darren Williams is a friend of mine. And even though, as I have read some of his social media posts, I think that he's probably gone in some theological directions that I disagree with. Let me say, even though my friend Darren Williams has some theological things that I would disagree with, Scott, wouldn't you agree that every person answers to God individually? And to the very best of my knowledge, I don't know of anything that would tell me that Lorraine Williams was not saved. I haven't done an exhaustive search. It's really not my job to do an exhaustive search. But I will tell you this, the Lorraine Williams I knew was somebody who loved Jesus very dearly. And even if, and I'm going to put a big if there, even if her husband's theology is so aberrant to be New Age or something else, even if that is the case, she answers to God for herself. We don't believe in family salvation. We don't believe in salvation by belonging to a certain group or a certain family. Each individual answers before God for themselves. And I'm sorry for my sister. And again, as far as I know, I would call my sister in Christ, Lorraine Williams. I'm sorry for her passing, but I'm grateful that she's no longer troubled by the cancer that racked her body, at least for some of her late years. And as far as I know, she's in heaven, and I look forward to meeting her there. So that's how I would answer that question, Scott. Calvin, to finish, absolute surrender. I think you mean the book Full Surrender. Absolute Surrender might be the book by Andrew Murray. But again, Full Surrender by J. Edwin. Yes, it's a fantastic book. Amen. Just Obson. Yeah. Again, thanks for that response, Jim. Randy Erdman. Good afternoon, Pastor Dave. I understand that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Is there any indication that the author of other Old Testament books had knowledge of or access to the book of Job? Randy, that's a great question. And from my study of the book of Job, by the way, that's the next book in print that I'm working on. Right now, I have the proofread copy of the book of Job back in my possession. If anybody's interested in this, let me show you this. here are my proofread notes to the commentary on the Book of Job that I've had my friend, Debbie Palaccia, go through and proofread for me because I need the help. Believe me, nobody can effectively proofread their own work. So I have to go through this and make an edition and go through the publisher, our own printer, and get this up. I don't think that publishers are interested in printing my Bible commentary, especially because I give it away for free online. But Job will be the next of my commentary in print. And my study of the Book of Job was extremely rewarding. And though I am not an expert on the Hebrew language, I know how to read the guys who are experts. And Randy, this is what they say. They say that the Book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible written because of the Hebrew grammar and syntax and vocabulary it has. There's a few places in the Book of Job where the translators are really only guessing at the translation because the words are so old and archaic that they don't have much other example of their use. And they just kind of have to take the definition of the word from the context. I don't see direct reference to things in the Book of Job in other places in the Bible, except for perhaps mentions in the Psalms of Leviathan. Leviathan, of course, appears as this mythological yet real creature that is opposing God in some sense, and it appears in the Book of Job, and there's mention made of that in Psalms. That's the one thing that comes to mind that may be a reference to the Book of Job in other places in the Old Testament. And of course, the Book of Job is mentioned only once in the New Testament. That's in the Book of James, where James make reference to it. So that, as far as I know, is the only references to things in this very early book of the Bible. Thanks for that question, Randy. Adam, a living faith, a faith that produces work. Yes, indeed it is. J.A., do you think that when Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, he was also making a future prophecy about Jerusalem's destruction in the end times? J.A., yes, I believe that. I believe that what we have here is we have something that's very common in prophetic passages, where you have a prophecy that's given, and there is both a near fulfillment and a ultimate fulfillment. Let me give you an example of that. When Isaiah gave his famous prophecy of the virgin giving birth, there was a near fulfillment, and usually the near fulfillment is an imperfect fulfillment, and the distant fulfillment is a perfect fulfillment of that. In Isaiah's day, there was a young woman who gave birth, and this was a sign of God's work. And that was fulfilled in Isaiah's own day. But there was obviously a perfect fulfillment when a virgin gave birth in by the miracle of conception. Again, I want to emphasize, if there are any of our Muslim friends listening to this video, I want to emphasize the idea that God the Father did not actually take on human form and impregnate Mary. That is a grotesque twisting of anything that's in the biblical record. Rather, we believe that Mary became pregnant by a miracle of God creating life in her womb apart from the normal sexual process, so that Mary remained a virgin yet conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit without the process of normal impregnation. In any regard, that was perfectly fulfilled, the Isaiah 7. So you have a near imperfect fulfillment and a more distant perfect fulfillment. We find this example many times in the prophetic scriptures, and I think that that was the case when Jesus made prophecy, when he predicted both the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the ultimate calamity that will come against Jerusalem in what the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation, that period of time that is yet to happen, coming in God's unfolding plan of the ages. Good question there, J.A. Adam, can you think of a sin that at its basic or fundamental wouldn't also be accurately described as idolatry? I've been playing with this idea, and it's been informative in understanding human behavior. Well, Adam, I think you're putting your finger on something that is very powerful. that at its root, every sin is idolatry. Because every sin is, in this sense, taking God off his throne. Now, of course, we're only speaking symbolically here because in actuality, it is impossible to take God off his throne. The Lord is the sovereign of the universe. He reigns. Nobody's taking God off his throne. But at least in our own self-perception, there's a sense in which we can say, God, you're not on your throne. I will remove you from your throne. Again, this is only in our perception. It's never in actuality. And in removing you off your throne, I will assert this place of preeminence and prominence. That is idolatry. And there's a sense in which every sin is a failure to recognize who God is and what he has done. And so you're on to something there. You can say that every sin finds its way back to idolatry in some way or another. There's a reason why at the end of 1 John, it closes with that cryptic statement from the great apostle of love, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Fascinating, isn't it? So yeah, Adam, I think you're putting yourself on something right there. Scott, appreciate your answer. My concern was that people might misinterpret your statement about her to be an endorsement of Darren's doctrine. God bless. Yes, Scott, thank you for that response. No, again, I believe that friendship is very important in the Christian life. And Darren Williams was a man who served wonderfully with me on my staff and as part of our pastoral team at Calvary Chapel Simi Valley many years ago. Those were great years and blessed years, and I appreciated Darren's friendship and partnership in ministry then, and I still appreciate Darren's friendship now. And listen, if Darren's gone off into some doctrinal directions that I might not agree with, then I pray for him. But I still love him, and I still regard him as a friend. And God bless you, Darren Williams, and all my sympathy going out to you for the passing of your beloved wife, Lorraine. I pray for you, and I pray God will continue his wonderful work in your life. Blessings to you, Darren. And again, thanks for your response to that, Scott. Adam, thinking about heart and spirit from Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36, yes. The idea of this new heart, the new spirit that God gives us, this is this process of regeneration. That's a wonderful thing. Calvary Arlington, my good friend Jim Jacobson. Hey, Jim. By the way, maybe it's a time for me to pause and say, as you can tell, I'm a little bit new to the whole YouTube channel thing. I really regret that I didn't establish a YouTube channel much earlier. I've got a lot of video content that I want to put on my YouTube channel and upload. But again, I'll get to it. But they tell me that the more likes you give, the better it is. The more subscribers, the better it is. The more people click on the notifications, the better it is. So don't be afraid to click on that thumbs up and give it a like. Again, I don't want to, protest too much, but you're not doing this for my own insecurities. I'm really doing okay in that department, but just because they say it makes the video more visible. So whether you're watching this live or later on, in the archived version, don't be afraid to give it a like, and it'll increase the visibility even just by a little bit. Again, back to your question, Jim. Could you explain your view of the practical role of prophecy as a spiritual gift as it pertains to the church today? How might the demonstration of this gift differ from its demonstration in the Old Testament? Well, that's a very interesting question. Because I think what you have is you have something of a difference between the office of a prophet, which is the emphasis in the Old Testament, and the more spontaneous gift of prophecy that might be given as what we might call the 1 Corinthians 12 manifestation of the Spirit. People who are regarded as having the office of a prophet, sometimes that makes me a little bit nervous because it very easily, though it doesn't have to, but it very easily goes sideways into people who are hesitant to bring themselves under the leadership and the authority of the New Testament church. It doesn't always have to be that way, but often it does. I mean, we just recognize that this is the way it is. But let me say that I think that prophecy has a potentially wonderfully— I can't get away from a description that the third, or maybe it was it the fourth century, I think the third century church leader Tertullian describes. Tertullian describes an exercise of prophecy in his writings that I think is remarkable. He says, and again, I'm going to paraphrase this extended quote from Tertullian. Tertullian says that we have a sister in our congregation that has the gift of prophecy. She says sometimes God speaks to her, sometimes angels speak to her. We don't know if it's God or angels, but God speaks to her, and this lady has a gift of prophecy. And this is what Tertullian says that she does with her gift of prophecy. That God speaks to her during the church service, and after the church service, she gets together with the pastors and the elders of the church and shares with them what God has spoken to her, and they judge what God has given her prophetically and decide what place it might have in the conduct of the church. I think that is a tremendous example of how the gift of prophecy might practically work in a congregation. Listen, God never gave spiritual gifts to be a display for like a talent show, for somebody to stand up and say, okay, everybody, look at me as I exercise this gift. And so the gift of prophecy does not have to be exercised in a way where the entire attention of the congregation is on that person who's a prophet. Yet it should be given, perhaps in a way, where it is judged by the pastors and elders and spiritual leaders of the congregation, and it's used in a legitimate way to discern if God might be giving guidance, if he might give comfort, encouragement, as the Holy Spirit might give it to the congregation. And so again, I look for ways for prophetic gifts to be exercised in ways where not necessarily the spotlight is upon the prophet, but yet the encouragement, the comfort, the blessing that Paul says belongs to that prophetic gift may be passed on. So those are some of the thoughts that come to my mind, Jim. That's a great question because, look, I believe that so many of us, we long to see a real, legitimate move and work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We want to stay away from the false, the phony, the ginned up, the manipulated. We have no stomach for that. But for the genuine move of the Holy Spirit, we say, Lord, do more of it and not less in our midst. Let's get to a few more questions here. Again, if we're kind of keeping our half hour time frame, we'll get to these final questions here. A witness for Jesus, I don't believe you've ever debated on a Christian topic. Do you think it's wrong for Christians to have debates? Well, I don't think it's wrong. But I think a person has to be called to it, first of all. And I don't know if a debate is always the best format for discovering truth, because you know, as well as I do, that sometimes debate is merely the way where you discover who's the better debater. You don't necessarily discover the truth, but who's the better debater. There's a place for Christian debate. I've benefited from some of them. I think I've participated in one or two. But sometimes debate isn't the best way. I'm more into terms of discussion that brings clarity to differences of position than I am in trying to win a debate, even though I believe that there's a place to debate, and I believe that certain people are definitely called to that. Human heart, tabernacle, God's throne. Yes, by analogy, I kind of agree with that thinking. Brent, what's your opinion on the Hebrew word definition used for spread out the earth in Isaiah 42:5? I believe that it supports the idea that the earth may be flat. What's your take? God bless, David. Well, Brent, I don't know anything about that. So let me say I'll have to dig into it and maybe speak to it next. I generally would say that I'm not into the flat earth thing. I've avoided even looking into it. So I really don't have anything to say to that. I think we should be careful with things that may make us look ridiculous in the eyes of the world and that aren't supported in Scripture. But again, I'm fascinated by the scriptural reference. Brent, I'll take a look at it and maybe bring it up in next week's Q&A. Thanks for that. Scott, I love Darren's tune. Express my condolences. Thank you for that. It breaks my heart. The very next day he's promoting the Hindu god Ganesh. Well, again, Scott, I don't know anything about that, but God bless you for your love and your condolences to our friend, Darren. Nilly, I know I'm jumping in late, but if you can squeeze this one on, what does "and grace for grace" in John 1:16 means? I've compared several Bible verses, I still don't understand. Nilly, I think the idea behind "grace for grace" is really the idea of grace on top of grace. It's really a beautiful passage. Let me turn to that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. It's such a beautiful opening that John has to that. He says here, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." I believe there that John is speaking in sort of the Hebrew pattern of the superlative, of intensifying, of making something bigger by simply repeating things. Grace for grace. The idea is grace on top of grace, mega grace, superlative grace. I think really that's the idea there in John chapter 1:16. And it's a beautiful idea of grace beyond anybody's expectation, grace upon grace. I really think that's the idea there. So I hope that answers it for you. And for our last question here from Jared, "Hey, David, I was watching your sermon on Daniel chapter 10. I really liked what you said about self-denial. Can you share some personal story benefits you have seen in self-denying for discerning the will of God?" Well, listen, Jared, I know that there's been times where when I, and sometimes I've done it together with my wife, where we have set aside days for fasting and prayer, God has spoken to us and brought guidance in sometimes unexpected and powerful ways. That's the only thing I can say, is that there's been times, and I'm not trying to say that we do this as just sort of a way of twisting God's arm. That's not the idea at all. But just expressing our idea of self-denial, there's been times when God has brought guidance and affirmation to us when we've, and again, I'm not saying that it happened every time, but I will say this. There have been times when we have fasted and prayed and God has brought us remarkable guidance and affirmation in the path. And so there's really a place for this self-denial, for being able to say no to the flesh is a way of saying yes to the Spirit. Now, we don't want to make this Grand Canyon divide between the flesh and the Spirit and act like we're Gnostics and that the flesh is always evil and the Spirit is always good. No, in the sense that we know that God has a plan for this bodily flesh, its resurrection. But there is at the same time definitely a place and a time to die to the flesh and to practice self-denial in regards to the flesh. So, Jared, I hope that answers your question. Please consider going for an hour in the future. This is truly a blessing. Well, I'm glad it is. But look, there's something I've always believed. I've always believed it in regard to my own preaching. And this is what I believe, that it's always better to end a little bit early than it is to go too long. It's always better to leave people saying, "Hey, I wish that could have gone on a little bit longer," than say, "Oh, when is this ever going to end?" So we'll keep it at this 33 minutes for now, but next week we'll come back. And maybe as God gives us time and grace, we will extend out these Thursday afternoon times. I want you to know the time goes so quickly for me. Thanks for those who go to the website, enduringword.com. Thanks to all those who subscribe to the YouTube channel. Thanks for those who join in on social media, because you can follow Enduring Word on Twitter, on Instagram, on Enduring Word, on Enduring Word. Of course, you can follow Enduring Word on Facebook. And thanks to those who so graciously support the work of Enduring Word. You make all of this possible, and it's a blessing for many people. I think you share in that reward. Thanks, and God bless you. It's a wonderful time that we've had today, and God bless you. Join us again next week live at Thursday, 12 Pacific noon. Thank you.